But you know, it would have been good to for me to wear blue jeans today, and it would have been good for you to wear blue jeans today, and to wear your Wells Lamont gloves, and have brought your tool belt with you. Because our passage this morning in Luke 17 is one of those kinds of get dirty kind of passages. Turn with me to Luke chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. So, as you're turning there, let's go to the land of make-believe. And even though we all look like we're well-dressed, let's pretend we have yesterday's clothes on as we go through this passage. Because Jesus is wearing his working clothes in this passage as well. He's not wearing a suit and a tie or a dress. He's just wearing his working clothes. And he's got his Wells Lamont gloves on. Because he's going to work. And it's going to get dirty. Because this text will speak to us if we're willing to let Jesus speak to us through it. So beginning in verse 1, follow along as I read it aloud. Jesus said to his disciples, "The things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. So watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times comes back to you and says, 'I repent,' forgive him." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." He replied, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it will obey you. Suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, 'Come along now and sit down to eat'? Would he not rather say, 'Prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink'? Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you've done everything you've been told to do, should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty.'" This passage is a sequel to a number of passages that we've looked at in the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus lays out on the table what being a disciple looks like in real life. In chapter 6, he calls those who would follow after him to a radically different value system that includes praying for and forgiving our enemies. In chapter 9, he defined discipleship as meaning carrying a cross like he would carry, even to the point of death. In chapter 14, he said that discipleship included complete self-denial, a reorientation of what we value and reorienting it to be the things that he values. And this passage in chapter 17 adds to this buildup of what does discipleship look like in real life. And Jesus is calling his disciples to follow him in very radical ways. The first call Jesus makes in our passage is a call to careful living, to keep others from stumbling. When Jesus says there in the first verse that things that cause people to sin are bound to come, Jesus is not making some general statement about the condition of the world. Because there at the beginning of verse 3, his exhortation to watch yourselves shows us that Jesus is getting very personal, that he's meddling in the lives of his followers, and that he wants to meddle in the lives of the church, and that he wants to meddle in our lives. Jesus is saying, watch out how you live, because how you live may cause others to stumble in sin. And he warns us that there will be consequences when that happens. He doesn't state what the consequences will be, but he says that will be worse than being given concrete keds and being thrown off the Poplar Street Bridge. He says that it will be far worse than that for those who cause little ones to sin. And the focus of Jesus' concern are people he refers to as little ones. Given how Jesus uses this term in other places where he's taught, the term may be referring to at least 3 kinds of people: children, new believers who are young in their faith, and those who are seeking after the truth about the kingdom of God. Each of these people are particularly susceptible to being affected by the sinful actions of those who call themselves followers of Christ. One young man told me once that he had rejected Christianity because of his parents. As a kid growing up, his mom and dad always made a big deal about going to church and being at church all the time. But his mother and father argued all the way to the church, put on a face, then went back out to the car and started the argument up right afterwards. Week in, week out, week in, week out. You know, children are pretty smart. They process a lot of what they see. And this young man had nothing left to conclude except that the whole thing was a scam. That his parents really didn't believe this. And all the Sunday school he went to couldn't make up for the reality that his parents weren't walking what they were talking. New believers are a fragile lot. Paul refers to an infant stage in our faith where we can be tossed around from one doctrine to another doctrine like a ship on a stormy sea. Since their knowledge of the scriptures is so little, young believers who are young in their faith have no grid by which to pass information by. And telling truth from error is sometimes difficult for them. So they can stumble into the sin of legalism or follow some false teaching very easily. On Sunday nights this winter, when we begin the Lay Biblical Institute again, our Discovery Discipleship Program is designed for people like that. You may be one of those kinds of people, or you may know people that need good grounding in the basics of the faith. People who are genuinely seeking the truth about God stumble around also because of the inconsistent life of Christians. The inconsistency is not so much the problem because to a greater or lesser extent, we are all inconsistent as we walk with God, aren't we? But the problem is that our inconsistency is often coupled with a very judgmental spirit, or a spirit that lacks authenticity and tries to cover up our inconsistencies. And the seeker can see right through these, and that causes them to stumble in their search for truth. Now, Jesus may have more people in mind when he talks about little ones, but he at least has these three people. People who don't realize that they're stumbling around in their pursuit of Jesus because of the sins of more mature followers. You know, given what we saw previously a chapter or so ago about Jesus' heart for the lost coin and the lost sheep and the lost son, we can understand his strong consequences for those that would cause lost and struggling people to stumble. Now, one of the things that comes with spiritual maturity is the realization that sin is still a problem, that it exists in the church, and that even brothers and sisters in Christ sin against each other. We like to pretend it's not a problem, but it is. We hope that it goes away, but it doesn't. Jesus isn't quite as naive. He's a realist, and he calls his disciples to a life of gracious forgiveness to repentant brothers and sisters. The closer the community that we share, the greater the likelihood that our lives will be affected adversely by the sins of other brothers and sisters in Christ. My sins against Carol and my children affect and hurt them more than they hurt you because of the closeness of our fellowship. Your roommate sins against you more often than the man or woman who doesn't live with you because of the closeness and the regularity of your fellowship. The guy who shows up late for your small group each week doesn't affect me because he's in your small group, not mine. Jesus outlines a process to follow when we experience the pain and the hurt and the frustration caused by the sinful attitudes and actions of our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a very difficult process. It's a dirty process. But this is why we're wearing blue jeans this morning with our Wells Lamont gloves. And the first step of the process belongs to the person who's been sinned against. Jesus says that it's your responsibility to go to the other person and confront them, rebuking them for their sin against you. Now, rebuking here is not vengeful, prophetic-like finger-pointing, but it's loving admonishment with the hope that repentance will come about, with the hope that reconciliation can take place in the relationship. We have to be careful when we do this because we need to be careful about what we call sin. Sometimes we're hurt because people are different, or we're hurt by others because they do not meet our expectations. And neither of these are sin. Sometimes instead of assuming that someone has sinned against us, we may need to start by asking our brother and sister in Christ to help us to understand why they've done something that has caused us to be grieved. Taking this step to confront is so important. It is so critical for the health of the body of Christ. And we have to learn how to do this. We must. I had this crazy professor at Trinity that I really liked because he was passionate about truth. Every day he would begin class as a mild-mannered Old Testament lecturer. But usually by the end of the lecture time, he would be on a roll and be transformed into this crazed truth teller. And when he got that look in his eyes, you knew it was time to really take notes because he was going to say something that you wanted to catch and remember. One day in a lecture on Genesis 3, he was discussing how when Adam and Eve sinned and how God could not see Adam in the garden when Adam was hiding from God. And in, sitting in the back of the class where I always sat, I could even see from a distance that he was headed somewhere, and I reached for the pen. Because he started to roll. And he got rolling, and I began to write feverishly because this is what he ended up doing. He'd get up on his toes, and he'd contort his body, and saliva and sweat would go everywhere. And he'd say, "We must stop teaching this lesson like a children's flannel graph. Yoo-hoo, Adam! Yoo-hoo, Eve! Come out, wherever you are! No! God cannot see Adam because Adam has sinned! And sin wrecks everything!" Confronting our brother and sister when we've been sinned against is important because sin wrecks everything. It wrecks everything in heaven, and it wrecks everything on earth. We cannot begin to underestimate the cost and the effects of sin between brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. Instead of agape love, brothers and sisters relate in anger and bitterness. Instead of unity and community, we have competition and isolation. Instead of spiritual power to transform the world, we're impotent in our message. Missionaries leave the field. Marriages break apart. People stop talking to each other who are sitting three or four chairs away from each other. And this is not God's will. It is not. And Jesus knows it. He says, "The world will know that you are my followers by how you love each other." So when the relationship gets broken, Jesus says, you got to deal with it. Confront it. We have to do it. We have to stop assuming that the person understands that my verbal and nonverbal jabs are my way of telling them that I've been hurt by them. We have to stop just talking to our friends about the other person and eventually go talk to the other person. And we have to risk and tell them that we've been hurt by their action or their attitude. We must do this. Now, being confronted by a brother or sister in Christ isn't any fun either. Earlier this year, a woman called me seeking the reasons why the church handled a situation in a particular way. And as I tried to explain it to her, I found myself getting very frustrated that she wasn't quite understanding what I was telling her. So I tried a little bit harder, and she still didn't understand. So I tried again, this time a little bit harder, and she got it. But that's not all she got. About a day or two later, she calls me back and begins to tell me how I made her feel in that conversation. And as she began recounting the conversation word for word accurately, there was no doubt that the glove fit. Now, my initial response to her recounting was not very pretty. My spirit and my mind instantly went into self-protection mode. And my mind is racing, thinking of ways that I can put a spin on this conversation to make it sound like her view is skewed, not mine. You know, I am thinking really fast. I'm qualifying myself to be a presidential advisor really soon. But I'm also hearing the quiet tugging and voice of the Holy Spirit in that same conversation. Stolwick! Stolwick! Wake up! No matter what color the wrapping is, it still smells like sin. Surrender, you idiot! Surrender! Crucify your pride. It's sin. Let's become people who are open to allowing our friends, our spouses, our children to confront us when we hurt them, knowingly or unknowingly. Let's become people who crucify our pride at the cross for the sake of the body of Christ and for the sake of the kingdom of God and for the sake of our families. Because without repentance, there will never be reconciliation. And oftentimes, we're the blocking to the reconciliation. Jesus assumes there's going to be repentance. He assumes tremendous maturity for his followers because he doesn't tell us what to do if there isn't repentance. He does that in other places, but here he assumes that repentance will be the response to confrontation. And when he does, Jesus says, you are to forgive your brother or sister. Now, what does forgiveness look like in the blue jean world, in the Wells Lamont glove world where we live every day? Our model for forgiveness is Jesus. In Colossians 3:13, Paul exhorts the church this way, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. You know, sin has a price, both eternally and temporally. Jesus voluntarily paid your debt to him by suffering on the cross. His brokenness, his pain, his shed blood was done for you and for me. Sin in your world comes at a price too, a price that most often a sinner cannot begin to pay us back for. So forgiveness means that we voluntarily pay out of our own pain, our own brokenness, our own shed tears, the price that our brother has incurred in our life because of their sin. It's a voluntary payment on our part. Jesus voluntarily gave up the right to get even with us. Once he paid the debt for our sin, he refuses us to pay the debt again. Forgiveness means that we give up the right to get even with the person who has sinned against us. We relieve the brother from paying the debt. No double payments are necessary in the world of forgiveness. We refuse to use guilt. We refuse to withhold love. to force someone to pay what has already been paid for by our own life. Jesus no longer holds you in condemnation. Jesus doesn't forget your sin. He just chooses not to remember it. And he chooses not to bring it up and use it against you again. Forgiveness means that we no longer hold a person's sins against them. We don't forget sin. We remember everyone. But forgiveness means that we choose not to remember them and bring them up and use them against someone else. Now look again at verse 4. Jesus adds that forgiveness means that we don't keep a record of wrongs. If he sins against you 7 times a day and 7 times comes back to you and says, "I repent," forgive him. When the person sins against us again, but in a different way, and then does it again in a different way, and then does it again in a different way, and each time comes back and repents, each time we pay the debt, we relieve them of the responsibility of the debt, we remove the sentence of condemnation against them. We don't keep a record of the wrong. And finally say, the limit has been reached. 7 times is not an upward limit. Jesus is using that figuratively to say, you just keep on doing it. Let me ask you something as you start this year. Do you have a sentence of condemnation out on a brother and sister in Christ who has sinned against you? It could be your roommate, could be your husband, your mom, your accountability partner. You'll know if you have a sentence of condemnation and death out on them if just the thought of them brings you immediately back to the moment when they said the hurtful words or acted disrespectfully towards you. And it brings a level of emotion and a level of retribution in your spirit that is out of control. Don't leave them in their ignorance. Pray that by springtime, by the time we have flowers growing, that relationship will be reconciled in some way. Ask God to give you the courage to take the steps that you need to take. Told you we needed to wear blue jeans, didn't I? It's a dirty, dirty thing. Larry Crabb calls a passage like this bloody truth, because it's very difficult. This is discipleship in the real world. In verse 5 through 10, the focus of Jesus' teaching shifts from our lives with one another in community to our life with God. And it's prompted by the apostles making an urgent, spur-of-the-moment request. At first, I thought that the apostles were just being their bumbling Keystone Cop kind of guys, changing the subject on Jesus when things got tough. But I've come to the conclusion that their response is wonderfully authentic to what Jesus has just said. Because as they hear Jesus lay out on the table what it costs to follow, they just shake their heads and go, "No way. It's impossible to live this way. I don't have it in me. It's impossible for me to live such a holy life that my life doesn't cause someone else to trip. It's too difficult to confront people who've hurt me. It's too difficult to tackle my pride and admit that I'm at fault." So the apostles in verse 5 say, "Lord, increase our faith." That's a pretty common request, isn't it? Have you ever had that request in your heart? You know, if I only had more faith, I could do blank. Jesus uses their request to call them not to greater faith, but to small faith in a big God. Because Jesus completely sidesteps their request. Look at verse 6. He says, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it will obey you." Now, Jesus is not encouraging them to do some kinds of miraculous yard work. Though it would be handy sometimes, wouldn't it? If he'd give us that kind of authority and power to say, maple tree, you're too close to my deck, move. Jesus' point is to teach them that the quantity of faith is not the issue. The issue is the focus of their faith. If you have even an insy-beansy small amount of faith, like a mustard seed, in a very big, unmanageable God, then the impossible is doable. You know, our understanding about God cannot begin to grow without personally reading and meditating on God's Word. Without the Bible, our notions about God will always be just that, notions. And notions don't help when things are impossible. I always cringe when I hear one of the guys on the radio say that the Bible has more to tell us about finances than any other topic. That just drives me nuts. And I start talking to the guy. And I say, no, it's not. The Bible has more to say about God than anything else. Because the Bible is God's revelation about himself. What he thinks, who he is, what he has planned for you and for me in the world. It's about him. It's not about holy financial planning. It's not about management skills. Yeah, those are there, but it's about God. God has said, here, I'm going to reveal myself. I'm going to let you know who I am. So as you read the Word this year, ask this question all the time. What's this teach me about God? About who he is, what he likes, what he dislikes, what he's calling us to do, what he's calling me to do. What does this tell me about God? And what will happen is our view of God will become big and enormous, and God will be holy and unmanageable and unpredictable and incredibly powerful, and our eensy-beensy little small faith, which we all have, will be focused on a very big God. And all the things he's called us to do become possible with that kind of God. Now, as long as the disciples have changed the topic, Jesus dwells a little longer on their life with God, in particular, how they view themselves in regards to their service to him. Now, serving God is sounds like a very spiritual kind of thing, but I find that serving God with the right heart is one of the most difficult of spiritual disciplines. It's difficult because in most cases, our service to God is done in the context of people. And there's the problem. The people. Gordon MacDonald once wrote that you'll know you're being a servant when people begin to treat you like one. Let me say that again. You'll know that you're being a servant when people begin treating you like one. Serving God is not easy because people treat you like a servant. They're a personal servant. And when this begins to happen, all kinds of things go on in our head and our heart. Now I know that I'm talking to a church full of servants who are serving in their home and in the world and in this body. And I know that you know that I know what goes on inside that head of yours sometimes. And I know that I know that what goes on inside our heads sometimes is not very pretty, is it? Good thing we're wearing blue jeans. Because Jesus is going to give us a corrective to those thoughts and attitudes in the last four verses. Because this time Jesus calls us to humble service rendered to a worthy God. Jesus asked the disciples three hypothetical questions concerning their use of personal servants. Now, house servants were common in the ancient world. Though we're not accustomed to the idea, as we work through each of these questions, I want us to have in mind people who serve us day to day. Our employees, our trash guys, the person who checks us out at Schnucks, they'd be somewhat comparable to house servants. In verse 7, Jesus asked the first question. Suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now, sit down and eat? When the person at Schnucks finishes checking your groceries, do you invite them over for dinner? Not very often, do you? Jesus asked this question knowing that the answer is no, we don't. His point is that a servant is not given special treatment just because they've completed their assigned task. So it is in our service to the Lord. One of the dangers in service is getting in the mindset that since I did this for God, then God owes it to me to do something for me. Being a servant of God does not obligate God to keep us from tragedy or to give us a better house or to make things easy for us. When we serve the Lord, we're not to do it with the expectation of receiving any divine perks or divine privileges. If we do, this is religion. God isn't into religion. He doesn't work that way. In verse 8, Jesus asks the next question. Would he not rather say, prepare supper? Get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink, and after that, you may eat and drink. In the disciples' mind, the obvious answer is yes, of course. The servant is to continue working as long as there's work to do. After all, they're the servant. And it doesn't matter what kind of work it is. So a servant responsible for looking over a herd of sheep would be comparable possibly to a mutual fund manager, kind of in a weird sort of way. So after he finishes watching the owner's portfolio and watching over the assets, the master now asks the portfolio manager to serve at the table, quite possibly a position of lower stature. And so it is in the service of the Lord. Though there may be sabbaticals, there's never retirement in our service to the world, our service to the body of Christ. And when we finish one task, we may be asked to do another task, quite possibly a little lower in stature than the one we just finished. So the elder washes the bathroom. The children's minister's next job is picking up trash in the parking lot. Jesus' third question in verse 9, he asks, would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? Now, how many of you gave a little Christmas gift to the folks that picked up your trash? Not many, maybe a few, but probably not many. Why? Because they're doing their job. And that's how we view them most of the time. They're doing their job. I don't say that's right, it's just that's how we do it. So it is in our service with God. God doesn't make a big deal about you and I serving now. Someday he will. We saw that a few weeks ago, that he will serve us, the text told us. But right now he doesn't. Using my gifts, using our time in the body of Christ and in the world, God doesn't go into great fanfare when we serve. He doesn't stop and say, oh, thank you. Thank you for doing this. He just doesn't do it. Jesus summarizes what our attitude should be in verse 10. So look there with me. So you also, when you've done everything you were told to do, say, we are unworthy servants. We've only done our duty. Servants in the ancient Near East were regarded as human tools. Tools are instruments that are picked up, used for a while, and then set aside until they're needed again. When Paul introduced himself in his letter to the Romans, he began the letter this way. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. Paul identifies himself first, not by his title, but by his identity. Paul, a human tool of Jesus Christ. And by no work of my own, called and equipped to be an apostle. for the sake of the kingdom. Before the World Wrestling Federation got big, we had a show on Channel 11 here in St. Louis called Wrestling at the Chase. And I watched it all the time. It's real, you know. One wrestler that was a regular on the show is a guy named Dick the Bruiser. And the Bruiser's main weapon was a move called the Backbreaker. Usually about 10 minutes into the match, Dick the Bruiser would lift up his opponent and then drop him on his knee, and the opponent would writhe on the mat, and you knew the match was over. Jesus knows that when we serve, oftentimes we're self-seeking, self-glorifying, self-centered servants. And Jesus wants to break the back of self-seeking, self-centered, self-glorifying servants so that our service to is humbly given to a worthy God. We're human tools in the hands of the living God, serving as a teacher, a youth leader, a deacon, an elder. He's not impressed by titles or degrees or a puffed-up sense of self. This would have been a good Blue Jean day, wouldn't it? Probably would have scared Mike to death. You know, one of the great things about Jesus is that he never calls us to do something that he didn't do himself first. Paul says in Philippians 2 that Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, a human divine tool. And being made in human likeness, after being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. His humble service on the cross paved a lane of forgiveness on the highway toward reconciliation, a highway that was completed by our repentance and our faith in him. Though we serve out a duty now, we are invited by the Master to a table where we can eat and fellowship with him. And Jesus' table is large enough to accommodate everyone who's been born of the Spirit. And it's strong enough to handle the weight of the vilest of sinners. And as we gather at the table this morning, Jesus instructs us to do so in remembrance of him. We cannot live this passage without remembrance of him. So the bread and the cup representing the broken body and shed blood that he spilled on the cross reminds us that we are forgiven. That as we take the elements, he is not looking at a checklist, but he's choosing not to remember our offenses against him, because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together.